The most direct and extensive biblical instruction about the Day of Atonement is found in the Old Testament, especially in two chapters, Leviticus 16, where the whole chapter is devoted to the details that would be the way Israel of old would worship God on that particular day. Very great detail given there. And also in Leviticus 23, where it is listed among the other holy days in the year in a chronological form, with some of the connections there to the other holy days and the timing of it especially. The spiritual purpose and effects of these symbolic elements is revealed in the New Testament. But sometimes the connections between those symbolic things of the Old and the spiritual meaning in the New Testament is not immediately obvious. And especially I think it is that way with the Day of Atonement, when if you look up the word atonement in the New Testament and most of our translations, it's very rare. It's there one or two times only. And so we have to look at different ways of connecting and seeing what are those connections between what we read in the Old Testament and the New. I call them bridges. There are different bridges that can be used. And for instance, with the Day of Atonement, we could choose a number of different ones. We could choose take the element of the high priest, for instance, and we could track that in Leviticus and also in the New Testament and see a very important area of connection with the Day of Atonement. We could track the other elements that are there as well. I chose a particular one for myself in my study this year, and as I got into it, I realized that this would be the topic for the sermon today, and that is the bridge that is shown to us in two words, the mercy seat. And a very important understanding there, and it's something that in our modern vocabulary and our modern experience is not as great and not as evident as it was when the tabernacle was here, when the Ark of the Covenant was there, and that mercy seat, which was the golden lid that covered that Ark of the Covenant. It had the two cherubim on top that overshadowed that, and so a very significant bridge. But I believe if we see this connection, it will help us to gain a deeper spiritual understanding of this day and see that connection very, very clearly. And so I want to turn to Leviticus 16, and we'll see the beginning of this bridge. And I'm choosing one of the verses here that has this in it, and there are others, but I want to show this one that connects it directly with the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This mercy seat is described in detail in other places as it was being, the pattern of it was being given to Moses for how it would be built. But here we see it on the Day of Atonement in use and what was to be done there at this mercy seat. It's a Hebrew word, kapareth, it was used only for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And we see this bridge then as we turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, in verse 1. And here in the book of Hebrews, we have in this book, and throughout the book, from the beginning to the end of the book, we have many direct references to the Day of Atonement, to what happened there. And I want to be covering some of those today. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And again, this is now beginning to explain the symbolic meaning that we found in the Old Testament. For a tabernacle was prepared, and he goes through some of the details, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. And here, as we begin, we're just setting the table for our understanding of where we're going to be going today in the sermon message. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. By giving this list here, it tells us there's some significance with every single one of those things. They were foreshadowing the good things to come, and it would be an interesting study to study every one of those details. But we're going to focus on the big one today, the mercy seat. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. See, there's our bridge. We see that in the Old and the New Testament in relation to the worship service. And of these things, it says, we cannot speak in detail. I don't think Paul wanted, if he was the writer of Hebrews, he didn't want to be sidetracked right then with all the details. He wanted to go on to the more important point to be made. The Greek word here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the Greek word is hilasterion, and it's clearly meaning the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that we have a very solid foundation now to go forward on as we look at this bridge and cross it today and see what's on the side where we find the spiritual meanings that are so important for us. As we labor in the Word so that we can rightly divide the Word of truth, we can discover where and how this Word is used in the New Testament in other ways as well. So now with this bridge, I want to do two things today. I want to spend a few minutes to add some depth and clarity to our understanding of the words that we'll be considering, the mercy seat, and see how those are developed in the New Testament especially. And then I also want to briefly expound seven distinct spiritual purposes and effects of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the message is. It's more about the purpose and the effect of it than on all of the details, which are certainly important, but they don't overshadow the purpose for which God gave us all of these things. So now back to the word just a little bit. The Greek word hilasterion is the word employed in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which in the 3rd century BC was the first full Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we find this word hilasterion used in the times before Christ in the 3rd century BC. We see this word in relation to the mercy seat. In the New Testament, that same word is also translated propitiation. And that is also a word that we are not typically comfortable with or completely fully aware of and using in our own vocabulary. We rarely use it in our communication with one another or even in our reading. But there are certain verses in the Scriptures that will help us to understand, and we're going to turn to some of those passages. But I want to first consider, because that word hilasterion is also translated propitiation, I want to bring a little bit of definition to that word as well. In the King James Dictionary, the word propitiation is simply referred to as covering or atoning sacrifice. It's not a difficult word, it's just a rare word for us. It's a covering. It marks very closely the Hebrew meaning kaparath, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The atoning sacrifice is also referred to as propitiation. In Easton's Bible Dictionary, this word is said to come to denote not only the mercy seat or the lid of the ark, but also propitiation or reconciliation by blood. I really appreciate it, by the way, when we're hearing these words again, that we sang them together. Knowing the direction of the message, I was listening carefully to the songs and really appreciated the selection of them, about forgiveness, about repentance, about reconciliation, about propitiation. It was very good to see the focus there. On the great day of atonement, the high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice he offered for all the peoples within the veil and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and so by doing that made propitiation. So it's a process, and so this is how it comes to be. And so when we turn to the specific verses, I'll include a few additional insights into the particular words that were inspired by God to help us understand. So now let's look briefly at seven spiritual principles, seven spiritual purposes or effects of this mercy seat or this propitiation, with the hope that this knowledge will help us to understand more fully the meaning of this Day of Atonement. And as I mentioned, I think it would take a whole semester for us to really dig into the meaning that is so richly given to us in the Scripture. The title for the message is Spiritual Purposes and Effects of Atonement. The purpose number one, and I put it number one because to me it is the starting place. It has to be number one because it is so full of meaning. And that is that we need to see the Father's role in the work of atonement. And that is this, that God's love is demonstrated. On this Day of Atonement, the purpose that starts the whole process is God's love is demonstrated. We see this in a verse in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And now we're going to, the rest of the message, be going through across that bridge of those words that we built that connect the old with the new. We're going to be looking now on the New Testament side and looking at some of these words. In 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. God's love was made visible, evident toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent him so that this Day of Atonement could occur. And so that we would have not only the symbolism of it in the Old Testament, but the actual fulfillment of it in the New. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Very important part of this understanding. For me, as I say, it's the starting place. Where do we start to understand? God loves us. We heard this in the opening prayer. We heard this in the songs. We see it in the Scriptures, and it's so clear and plain when we know the connection and cross the bridge of the wording to understand what is being referred to. It's here, and it's in also 1 John 2 and verse 2, which we'll read later. A very closely related word. And Christ is called, personally, he himself is called the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat. So we see here God's love. We're going to be looking also at God's righteousness, but it's connected here. And right now our focus is on his love. But while we're considering this passage, let me insert this, which is more applicable in the next point, but because it's referred to here, I want to bring something to us. Here Christ is spoken of as the propitiation, because by his becoming our substitute and assuming our obligations, this is from Easton's Bible Dictionary that I'm reading, he expiated our guilt. He covered it by the vicarious punishment which he endured. The thought in the Old Testament sacrifices and in the New Testament fulfillment is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of our Holy Father for judgment on sin by his death. God loved us and said he wanted us to be able to be made righteous too. This is the way it was done. It starts with his love. He sent his son to be the propitiation for us. So propitiation flows from the love of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And it has the effect of removing from us the charge of sin and the resulting condemnation to death. We all need this. This is something that we cannot do without. So let's read then what it says in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Your love for God is a result of this, that he first loved us and sent his son to be our propitiation, to help us to become his children. We know the words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is part of that, evidence of it. It comes through the scriptures so many times. I would like to turn to Romans 5 and just see again the love of our Father being expressed and realize that as we keep the feast, this day of atonement, that our recognition, acknowledgement, humble prayers of thanksgiving to God would be there with this in mind. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to do this, to be our propitiation, to die for us in our place so that we don't have to face the death penalty of our own sins. And yes, we may die in this physical realm, but there's a resurrection. And that ultimate penalty of death is taken from us, paid for, because God loves us. And he sent his son because he loves us that much, that Christ died for us. When I think of the Day of Atonement, to me, there's no other possible starting place than that. But it doesn't end there. There is something so significant about God that it's not only his love, but something so important too, and that is our next point. God's righteousness is revealed. This Day of Atonement is a revelation of the righteousness of God, and I want to explain that a little. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, we're talking of something so superior to any other way of understanding righteousness. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here the righteousness of God is explained to us in the context of our own sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it goes on. All of us who have sinned are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 25, whom God set forth. The Father is directly involved in this. God appointed Jesus Christ. He set him forth to be a propitiation. And the word here is mercy seat, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. The Day of Atonement helps us to understand the righteousness of our Father apart from sin. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Think of this. In the time of Moses, when all of these things were just shadows of the good things to come, And yet when the people came and their sins were forgiven, God in his forbearance passed over their sins, knowing that one day, and now we can look back and see that day has come, and now we anchor our salvation to it, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He passed over those sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are justified because of his righteousness. Think of it this way. And I looked up in various reference books, and there are chapters, there are books about this particular topic. And we know from our years of being in the Church of God and reading from his scriptures and knowing and understanding and believing and living by these things, we know that we're all sinners. We know that God is righteous and that he does not accept sin in his presence. How would he have you and I come to him? In his righteousness, he provided the propitiation so that our sins could be fully paid, the penalty removed from us, expiated. We could be fully ransomed back. Those sins could be washed away, wiped clean, put far as east is from west from us. And then we can have a relationship with our Father through Jesus Christ. This is part of the meaning of this day. His righteousness is revealed because he did give us the atoning sacrifice. And now he can come to us. We can draw near to him. And we can do it because he is righteous. And it is so clearly, clearly demonstrated. Think of it for our modern times, for our teenagers, for those who are being called but not yet baptized. God in his forbearance, look at verse 25 again. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. I was talking to some of our ministers one time, And the topic of forgiveness came up, and someone said that we cannot be forgiven unless we are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, and that our teens, when they pray, the thought was by this particular man that they would pray, but their sins were not forgiven. There's a difference. Brethren, if we look and see this, that we, if we see the meaning of this day, we see that God in his forbearance forgives sins and helps our young ones to grow up in the faith and come to him. And he knows that someday, as it was with Israel of old, the sacrifice of Christ would be given for them. And one day when our young ones and the new ones are baptized, they will be forgiven too, and that full expiation, propitiation will be given to them. But God forbears. And that's a great blessing. And he does it in his righteousness. There's so much that we could see. And brethren, this doesn't obviate the law at all. This establishes the law. Look in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We understand, brethren, that the law of God is in effect. The Ten Commandments which he gave us, in his righteousness he will uphold. And when we break them, we bring on ourselves the death penalty. But in his forbearance, and now in his complete propitiation through his Son, we can be forgiven. And this establishes the law. It doesn't do away with it, as some assumed, even in the time of Paul when he wrote this. I wanted us to see that, brethren, to think we're looking not only at the love of God, but the righteousness of God our Father when we come before him on this holy day. Look again in Hebrews chapter 2. If we were to have a favorite book in the Bible, to me, of course, they're all inspired and wonderful. To me, the one I seem to learn the most from is the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things, speaking of Christ, he had to be made like his brethren." Why did he have to be made like his brethren? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to be made like us. The penalty for sin is death, and so it took the death of Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Lord, when he became a man like one of us. He was born into the line of David. He had to be made like his brethren so that he could die and take upon himself the penalty for all of our sins. And his righteous life, because he is our Creator and he himself was without sin and righteous and eternal, his life was fully sufficient to be the propitiation for all of us. And God, through him, is saving the world. He had to be made like his brethren. Propitiation corresponds, it says here, in the International Standard Bible and Encyclopedia, propitiation corresponds with the Old Testament use in connection with the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. A very direct connection between this verse and the Day of Atonement. We see, brethren, this connection. I want to show you one more area. Romans chapter 5. If I spend more time on this section, it's because we haven't covered it so well in the past, and we can skip through more quickly on some of the others. But I want us to see the righteousness of God, and it's one of the purposes of the Day of Atonement. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned," and now jump down to verse 15, "but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification." We are justified because of that free gift that he gave. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And we receive that gift of righteousness too, through him. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." This is the purpose and the effect of the Day of Atonement. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is an inescapable step in our salvation and helping us to become the righteous sons and daughters of God. The third point I'd like to make then is the atoning sacrifice through faith cleanses us from all our sins. We've been reading, we've seen some of it here, but we also can look at this in a different point of view and see it as clearly in a different way too. You might remember back what it says in Leviticus 16. For those of you who have notes, it's on the back of the page. Speaking of this, the atoning sacrifice, why was the sacrifice given? And of quoting from Leviticus 16, says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins." And skipping down to verse 30, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So we see, even in the time of Moses when this was written, the purpose was for the cleansing of the sins of the people. And that got back to that point we just made, that God was forbearing those things until Christ himself came. And they came because they needed their sins to be forgiven. And now look in Hebrews 9, and we see this spoken of there. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And you might remember in Leviticus, the priest was able to go into that most holy place only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement. This is a direct connection with that. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Even our conscience can be purged. The sacrifice is so complete, so effective, that not only can our sins be forgiven, but our conscience can be made clean. And we speak of these things in the spring of the year too, when we speak of the sacrifice there in relation to the Passover and that way of looking at it. And there we remember that we are to purge out the old leaven. And somehow God is powerful enough in his miraculous spiritual power to purge our conscience too, so that we can have a clean and pure conscience and come before him in righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Brethren, when I read these things and when I put them on paper and I prepare to bring them to you, and I'm thinking, what can I bring that will help you to understand this day and gain from it and draw nearer to God? These are the things that I see, and these are the things that I want to share, because these things so far surpass the bulls and the goats and the incense and all of the shadows of things to come. We see how now we have this amazing spiritual way of connecting with God. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The effect of atonement is that our sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. And then look in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, verse 21, 22, "And you," and we could all put our name right here, "who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you." This is the purpose, so that you may be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That's something I pray for each one of you. I pray that I'll be there with you someday when we are presented in that way. But we see, brethren, the effect of the atoning sacrifice is to really, truly, fully, completely cleanse us from our sins. We have this wonderful gift twice a year at the Passover and now the Day of Atonement. in our prayers to come before God and ask him for this. And this leads us to the next point I'd like to make, for the effect of this day, the effect on us individually, for all who are called, is to awaken us to the need for repentance in our own lives. In Hebrews chapter 10, Moses knew this need when he wrote in Leviticus, and it's transferred right over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The offerings of old were not able to perfect anyone, but by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being called, chosen, sanctified, set apart. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. See, now we're moving to the new covenant. Now we're moving to God's purpose behind this. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a blessing we have for that. And now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ gave that offering once for all. With respect to this one offering that he has made for us, there is something more to our keeping of the Day of Atonement than fasting. Something more than fasting. There is a tangible response that he expects from us, and that is repentance. And verse 22 shows this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How does that happen? Part of that process is for each one of us to bow down to God and ask him, will you forgive me? Like in the scriptures we read of the man who said, forgive me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. This doesn't just automatically happen. Our sins are not forgiven just because Christ died for us. It takes more than that, brethren. It takes that, absolutely. But it takes something else. And this is scriptural. And I want to show you an example of this. I could mention it, but I want to turn and read some of the words too, because it's so powerful when we read it. Remember when David, King David, sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet came to him and told him about it. Remember that story? David's sins were not automatically forgiven just because the prophet came and told him. You're the one, David. You did that. David was still guilty. His sins were not forgiven yet. Let's turn to Psalm 51. This shows us a very good example, brethren, for us to follow. And this is a psalm, if you read in the title, which is also in the manuscripts to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So, very graphic story there that happened. And David knew he was guilty, and what was his response? Look what it says in verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgression. David in his prayer, and I don't doubt there were tears flowing when he was praying and when he wrote this. and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Brethren, the day of atonement is about the forgiveness of sins, but that happens after we repent and after we come to God and ask him, would he apply that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me again, to take from me the penalty that I have incurred on my own right. So when the temple had been completed, another example, an example of the need to repent, the need to come before God in prayer. If you remember when when Solomon prayed, and time, a little time went on, and it was then after the Feast of Tabernacles when this happened, but it's right at this time of year. And you could read the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in verse 14. God said to him, and he's saying, says to us today, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Brethren, we need the Day of Atonement in all of its fullness. We need to be forgiven. In order for that to happen, brethren, as was mentioned in the opening message, let's not just go home and go to bed and sleep the rest of this day away. Let's use this day in the most effective way we can in prayer to God. Another effect, this one is an ongoing effect that we have from the Day of Atonement, is that we have a great high priest who is active in our lives every day. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, very familiar verses, but I want to see it in relation to the active work in our life of the one who was our propitiation, who is our propitiation. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we can come before that throne of grace. And where is that throne of grace? It's God's throne in heaven. It's God's throne where, and look in chapter 9 and verse 8, where we see something very important about this day. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And you and I can go before that throne of grace in that holiest of all because Jesus Christ has opened that way for us to do it. On this day of atonement is when that symbolism is really important. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost to those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. We have that wonderful blessing of having Jesus Christ, our high priest, our advocate, the one who is there to intercede for us every day. He ever lives to make intercession for them. This is part of the effect of this Day of Atonement, because he's opened that way for us to come before that throne of grace, and he is there to intercede for us as well, to appear in heaven for us. In chapter 9, verse 24, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Sometimes when I'm praying, I ask Christ to take up my cause and speak on my behalf. And sometimes I feel inadequate or unworthy, or maybe I just need a little help. Maybe to explain it from his point of view, as he was here walking on this earth as a man, and he understands all these things too. And he can explain to the Father and be there for us and help us in every way. There's so many of these verses, brethren, that show us of that approach of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2, it's another section where we see this word propitiation. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." And that's our goal, that's our hope, that the rest of today, tomorrow, the days to come, that we would not sin. And if anyone does sin, and sometimes we do, and we are weak and we fall short, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And brethren, this also for the whole world, it expands out to the time after the return of Christ, when this atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is offered then to everyone who will live, and to all who will rise in the second resurrection too. We see this advocacy of Jesus Christ. He's there in our lives every day. There's another purpose, and sometimes this one gets the spotlight. Sometimes this one is made to seem as though it's the biggest one, but I think the ones we've started with are greater than this. But still, it's here. We see the symbolism in Leviticus, and we see this explanation then in the New Testament too. And this is the banishment of our enemy, the devil. It's something that's very directly portrayed by the meaning of this day. And I'm going to turn to Leviticus and read a few verses beginning in chapter 16. Just to show this connection, because I think when we see it, we'll realize how true it is that our God and our Savior are going to banish the enemy. In Leviticus 16, verses 7 and 10 to start, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears..." No, I'm in Exodus. In the morning. In Leviticus 16, verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." In verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive," not dead, "alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 20 through 22 then, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place..." And so I want you to see this time marker. Now the atoning sacrifice has been made and ended, completed. It's not continuing. When the goat that was for the people by this time would have been killed. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." This foreshadows events to come. In John chapter 8, Christ picks this up. And sometimes we miss this. But Christ was anticipating this work would still be part of his work. As he gave his atoning sacrifice, there would be another effect that it would have as well. And notice it in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. And when he has come, speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And notice how he then explains it. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is that convicting agent along with the Word of God that convicts people. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This touches on that area that we were speaking of, the righteousness of God. But notice verse 11. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And Christ knew, as he was anticipating his own sacrifice, that this effect was going to occur. The ruler of this world was about to be judged. How did that happen? Look again now in Hebrews chapter 2. Because remember, the ruler of this world, the devil and Satan, and other verses describe this, had tried in every way and over many times to destroy Jesus Christ himself. Even the story when Christ was born and Herod sent his people to kill all of the boys in that whole region, 2 years old and younger, Satan's desire was to kill Jesus Christ. And it was Satan who influenced Judas in his betrayal. And Satan was there during this battle for life and death. I want you to see in Hebrews something very, very important in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And the next phrase relates to this Day of Atonement and to this effect, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so in Christ's death, the devil, his power over life and death, his power over the Messiah and all of us, his power was completely destroyed. He still hasn't been taken from him. It will someday, and we'll see that too. But this is an effect of the Day of Atonement, that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when he died, that destroyed all the power of the devil over him, over the course of history, if you will. I know there's so much more I could add to this, but I don't want it to be the main part of the message. I only want to show you that it's here, and that it's through the death of Jesus Christ that the devil will ultimately be destroyed. And continue, it says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we have this also effect, the releasing of that control over humanity. And you and I already are blessed to know that we don't have to fear death, that we can look forward with full assurance of hope to the resurrection and to eternal life. Look in Revelation 20, then, just to finish this point, verses 1 through 3, when we see the yet future fulfillment of that foreshadowed event that we saw in Leviticus 16. In Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here we see that suitable man that is taking the goat into the wilderness, if you will, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There's still another part in God's plan that would still need to be fulfilled as well. So we see that, yes, the Day of Atonement does speak of the banishment of the devil very, very clearly. There's still one more effect, and it's a very lasting effect that I would like to bring to you today on this Day of Atonement. And I want to turn and read this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Again, back there to that chapter, and make a direct comparison with it later in the book of Hebrews. Leviticus 16, verse 27, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place." You know, the bull was brought in for the priest, and the goat was brought in for the people. And the priest first had to offer an offering for himself and for his household, and then the goat was the offering that stood for all of the people. In the New Testament, Christ didn't need to bring an offering to take his place as the bull took the place of the high priest. It was his one offering for all because of his righteousness. He didn't have to have an offering to precede his own great offering for us. So we have the two here, but I want you to notice about them. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And so these sacrifices were not to be disposed of within the camp, but actually outside the camp. We see this correlation in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, I'm going to start in verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." There's a lot spoken of in these verses, brethren. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And so we see this, the shadow of the good things to come, and we see the fulfillment of it. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Someday, and maybe in a month or so, sometime when it's the right time for it, I'm going to give a full sermon based on these verses, that we go outside the camp. We are not going back to serve the tabernacle. Jesus Christ didn't. The apostles didn't. We go forward, and when we observe this Day of Atonement, we're looking at the heavenly things. We're looking at the things which are above and not the things which are on the earth. We're looking at those things of the new covenant, that new covenant written in our hearts and on our minds. And we're looking at where God wants us to come when we worship him that way. Because on the Day of Atonement, when Christ fulfilled it, when he died for us, it changed the way God was to be worshipped. It changed everything. Everything related to the old covenant was then made obsolete. And now we worship in a different way. And brethren, we need to see this. and hold to it. We go outside the camp, and we have an altar, it says in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And that is a direct relationship with the Day of Atonement we see in Leviticus 16 and here in the book of Hebrews. But brethren, there are so many things and so many ways to understand, not in different ways of understanding so much, in different layers of understanding as we look at the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, as we grow in our understanding year by year of God's desire to help us to be His sons and daughters. This Day of Atonement is one of the most significant days along that journey toward the kingdom of God.